Parents will identify with us immediately when I say, have you ever struggled to get your child's attention? I hope that it's not hard for them to get our attention. I got to share this. So Jackson's playing flag football. He's not in here, is he, Laura? Okay, good. I can embarrass him a little bit. It's not embarrassing. But just, you know, practicing with him and working with him over the last year. And it's such an encouragement to your heart when you see a child progress and when they set their, actually just apply themselves to doing what you've asked them to do. Dan, it was third and long yesterday. And he was handing the ball off up the middle. And I told him some things to work on to keep the kids from grabbing his flag. And he ran 60 yards for a touchdown yesterday. And that little rascal turned to me yesterday and went. He gave me the wink. And, you know, as a dad, you know, working with your son and seeing him, you know, he may hate football one day. I try to not make him hate it. I do all I can to make sure that doesn't happen. But I don't want to be that dad, like, you're going to play, and then, like, resent me for that. But, that was easy for him to get my attention because I just so thrilled to see him just apply himself. And, you know, it was such an exciting day to see that happen. And those of you who know Jack, you know that's a big deal. And so that was easy for him to get my attention, but at times it's not always easy as parents to get their attention. In a spiritual sense this morning, I want to raise this issue. What does it take for God to get our attention, though? Does God easily have our focus? Are our ears inclined to his word? Are our hearts inclined towards his will? Or do we need to be honest with ourselves and say, actually, we're resistant? I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. You'll notice in your bulletin, I've even put the page number to the text there in your bulletin. If you need a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find the text this morning on page 61 in the pew Bible. The book of Exodus is a further disclosure about our Creator who has been rebelled against by his own creation, mankind. And it's interesting, I've thought this since I was a boy. Why didn't God just end it immediately? I mean, God would have been just to destroy and have judged from the beginning. But something else happens. In his amazing kindness and patience, he promised to save a people to himself. He has promised to work this out through the promises and covenants that he's made. And the promise is that there would be a special one, a special person who would save God's people, deliver them, bless the nations. All who come under his salvation will be blessed. And in the Old Testament, books like historical books like the book of Exodus, God displays pictures, foreshadowing, types of what this great promised one will do. And there's no greater foreshadow picturing God's redemption in the Old Testament larger than what we see in the book of Exodus. God's going to disclose his glory and saving plan through this saving event. What he does for them physically is what he's going to do for all who come to him by faith, and that's save them from the destruction of sin. So the first half of the book shows the Israelites why the Lord as Savior deserves service and worship. That's what the first half of the book is about, why God alone is to be worshipped and praised. And the second half of Exodus reveals how the Israelites should worship him and him exclusively as their divine king. And currently, as we're studying the book of Exodus, we are going a little bit slower, I know. But we're seeing God fulfill his word. And that's that all of Egypt would know that he is the Lord. He's doing that through plagues upon Egypt for her many sins. They enslaved God's people. They worshiped false gods. They killed the infants of the Hebrew people. Judgment is coming upon them. And even here, in the midst of the plagues, we see God's amazing patience and continuous warning. Judgment is coming. So far, we've seen God turn the Nile into blood, bring a plague of frogs everywhere upon the land. He has left Egypt in the stench of her own sins. She once complained about how the Hebrews stink. Now God has brought the stink home to them. He has already shown the weakness of their idols. That's what the attack of, that's why God cursed the Nile and brought the frogs. He's showing them the ridiculousness of what they've been worshiping, the Nile, or what was seen in the figure of the frog head, their god of fertility. And now we are in the third plague. I know you were thinking, I would love to hear a whole sermon on the plague of gnats. Well, you're going to get that this morning. Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this. And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. Because the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The key to grasping this text is in the admission of the magicians. This is the finger of God. Ancient Israel, who had been the recipient of this book first, needed to observe this passage to be reminded of the words of what I would say, how Matthew Henry put it. He said it like this: sooner or later, God will extort even from his enemies an acknowledgement of his own sovereignty and his overruling power. And they would learn this, that truth by seeing God's judgment would come without further warning, verses 16 and 17. They would learn it again when they see the actual weakness of Egypt compared to God in verse 18. And finally, they would learn it when they saw the hardening effects of sin upon the hearts of mankind, as seen in Pharaoh in verse 19. So what does this mean for us today? I'm glad you asked. This text for us this morning, if you're taking notes, here it is. Eventually, everyone will confess that God alone is the one and only supreme power. Eventually, everyone will confess that God alone is the one and only supreme power. And I want to give you three simple observations from this small passage to help you understand this. Point one, we'll consider the surprise. This is short form, by the way. You know it's going to be much bigger than that. Point one is the surprise. Point two, exposure. Point three, reality. Surprise, exposure, reality. Let's go into the text together this morning, seeing that eventually everyone will confess that God alone is the one and only supreme power. Point one, surprise. The unexpected power of God in judgment. The unexpected power of God in judgment. I remember as a boy that my dad would offer warnings. I kind of became dependent on those warnings so I could what? Figure out just how long I could go in disobedience. Some of you are laughing because you know you did the same thing. I assumed that that warning would always come at the last minute. I would know when to get up and move so I could miss the discipline, right? Well, sometimes discipline didn't come with warning. Sometimes Dad's patience had reached the limit, and there would be no more warnings, only action. Here in this first point, I want you to notice that sometimes judgment will come without any further warning, and that is power, and that is displayed powerfully here. Notice with me, judgment displayed without warning. Maybe you could say without further warning. The context here is that Pharaoh has gone back on his word, remember that, to let the people go after Moses prayed for them and the frogs had died and there was a relief. Pharaoh went back on the promise to let the people go. And the thing I want you to notice here is that in this context that Pharaoh saw the relief in his life as an opportunity to continue in sin against God. Pharaoh has some serious perception issues. And friends, let us be careful about when there is relief, how we use those times in our lives. Even as Christians, God disciplines his children. Sometimes he grants relief. And sometimes in that relief, he helps us see how we respond to that relief
Do we go back to being inconsiderate towards Him? Do we renege on our commitments to Him? This is what Pharaoh did. It makes us ask this question: how do we perceive the quiet and ordinary times of our lives? How do we perceive those times? Because ordinary is a blessing, actually, when things are ordinary. We can perceive God's use of the ordinary times or relief in our lives and those good times. We can perceive those things wrongly. The unbeliever will discern his life backwards. He will discern the hard times of life by saying, "Where's God? What kind of God would allow this?" And in the good times, he will say, "Well, everything's going well. I must be a pretty good person. God's happy with me." The proper perception is this: in the bad times, we acknowledge that our world is under the curse of sin, and that God would be just to judge this world at any time. And while we're in times of peace, believers are amazed at His grace and kindness. Praise God. Yesterday I was tempted to complain. If you notice on the driver's side door of my car, there's a huge dent there. Because in midday, coming back from the ball game, deer shoots across 301 and knocks the mess out of my car. Now, he lost. Just to be clear, as a competitor, we won that one. But thankfully, he didn't hit the front of the car, come through the windshield, right? That he didn't end up in my lap. Colin, he's still out there probably. You probably saw it pass him on the way in. I think it was a she, actually. But, the temptation of the flesh was like, "Well, this is really great. Car's hit, And then all of a sudden it hit me. Yeah, that your wife's pregnant in the front seat. That deer could have landed right there in your lap and killed you all." Friends, let's be careful to take inventory of our lives in the peaceful and difficult times. Both of them, we need to examine our lives and hearts before the Lord. And to those not walking with Christ today, take a good look at your life. How do you discern things about the good times and the difficult times in your life? God has spoken in His Word to help us all see how we may be in error. And my question is, will you not incline your ears to hear Him? But look at there in verse 16. We notice that this time there's no warning. That's how the pattern, the previous two plagues, he warns Pharaoh. But this time there's no warning. He just sends it. It's in light of Pharaoh's lie. God brings unexpected plague. And this will happen again later in the story of Exodus. But the Bible speaks of God's judgment in two ways: as forewarned and unexpected. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is compared to what? A thief coming in the night. And the day of the Lord is His judgment. Friends, we study texts like these and we're reminded that none of us know the hour or the coming of the Son of Man. But when He does come, how will He find you and I? Will He find us in unrepentant sin or living in expectation of His promises? And I wrote this application to myself, so as you hear me say this, know that this is also for Pastor Garrett. Some of us need to sober up and discern the Lord's will for our lives and see where we need to repent before we are taken unaware by His judgment. I pray if you get anything out of the sermon, you'll just sober up right there and just understand today's a good day to examine yourself. God gives the order, and through Aaron's staff, which is representative of God's word and power, as already seen in Exodus, God brings gnats on the land. Not the nationals. Gnats. Now, scholars observe that this word translated gnats could be lice or mosquitoes. Both are horrible. But they observe that there is some kind of pestilence that is on the Egyptians and in the land biting them, and there's no relief. That sounds like gnats to me. I can remember working for my dad's swamp logging crew when I was in college. We were in southeast Georgia one summer, and it was a swampy and marshy place. It was both swampy and marshy in some places. And the pestilence was so bad there every day that we would stand near the exhaust pipes of the equipment just to get relief. We called our experience there the plagues of Egypt. That's what we called it. Because the mosquitoes would hit you in the morning, And mosquitoes down there are just, oh, awful. And the sand gnats would eat you up through the midday. And then after that, the horse flies would just about tote you off. Those suckers are huge sometimes. And they land and bite. I know it's not probably the healthiest thing to do, but I covered myself in every chemical I thought would help get them off of me. That was just a little taste of what we see here. Because out there, it felt as if creation itself was against us. And this brings me to this observation. Power displayed over creation. Look at verses 16 and 17. God brings the gnats out of the dust of the ground. And the dust reminds us of a phrase in Genesis, doesn't it, where we see that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And this phrase makes us remember that God has power over creation. Because he has the power to create and create out of nothing, even nothingness like dust. So in Genesis, dust is representative of what man will return to when he dies. It is what Satan is told he will eat as he lies in defeat of the promised Savior. It's used to describe how God will make numerous the children of Abraham. It has a creative theme to it, pointing to the Creator. God displaying his power as creator and sustainer. Psalm 62, verse 11, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. The Bible reveals that the one true living God has also revealed himself in three persons. One God, three persons. All three persons have a role in creation. And in John's gospel, as you already know, Jesus is called the creator. And through Christ, the universe is upheld according to Hebrews 1. In Genesis 1, we hear the phrase, let us make man in our image. When we sing as kids, he's got the whole world in his hands, we are singing about Jesus. You see, those same omnipotent hands that hold the earth together and keep us from floating off and imploding and exploding, that keep us from, those are the same hands that provide for us and gently lead us in the way that we should go. Even better news is the same powerful hands that we reject and slap away and rebel against are the same hands that stoop down to us in love, that reach out to us and rescue us. Those hands of the Almighty have the scars to prove that his all-powerful hands have shown love towards us. Friends, the great thing about meditating upon the Creator is the Creator becomes the Savior. You see, God himself came down from heaven to rescue us, to deliver us from his own righteous wrath against us. You may be a wonderful person in many ways today, but if you have not admitted your fallenness before God, your need of him, you offend God in this very moment. No one will dare boast in his presence. God, our holy creator, made us in his image to worship and obey him, to reflect his character, but we have gone our own way. We've all sinned against God. And the Bible says the wages of that, the cost of that is death, separation from God and judgment. So what's God's remedy for this? God himself, in his omnipotence, comes, is born of the Virgin Mary, grows up and lives a perfect life. He never sins and disobeys. And in love, he goes and lays himself down. The Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, went to the cross, the appointed place where he shed his blood for any and all who would turn from their sins and trusted him. And on that cross, God laid our sin on him. On that cross, he was made guilty of our sins. God judged him in our place. He is our substitute. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. The very fact that we're all here worshiping and gathering today, look at our calendar, look at the effects of Christianity globally. The resurrection is a reality, friend. God raised him from the dead, given him both the power to judge and to forgive. You see, if you repent of your sins, that means you take God's side against your sin. Repent. And come before God, not boasting in your own righteousness, but trusting in Jesus alone. Jesus paid it all. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll forgive you. He'll treat you. This is amazing. He will treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. He will cover you in righteousness. Before God, we are unholy, condemned, dirty, and filthy sinners. But in his Son, he washes us. He clothes us in his righteousness. That God would treat us with such mercy and grace and bring us into his own family through his own Son. God wants to give you life today. He says, you're dead in your sins and transgressions today. You're actually walking around in spiritual deadness today. And he wants to say, come to life. Come to Jesus. God is tugging on some of your hearts this morning. Do not resist the Spirit. Do not pull a Pharaoh and harden your heart. Even if you don't come talk to me today, why don't you get alone somewhere and say, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. Seek the Lord. Confess your sins before him. Trust in Christ and be forgiven. I'll be here after the service. I'd love to talk to you more about a right relationship with God if you don't know him. Don't meet the Creator in judgment. So back to our passage. God alone has the power. That's the point. The Creator is the one Pharaoh and we ourselves should be concerned about. We should be concerned about God. And to ignore God is to one day be caught off guard and be surprised by him in judgment. Friend, don't tiptoe around this. Let's go to point two. Eventually, everyone will confess that God alone is the one and only supreme power. We've considered surprise. Point two, exposure. The weakness of perceived power. The weakness of perceived power. Now, as I regularly admit, I love the game of football, and one thing a good coach can do is expose the weakness of another team. A team can look so well-rounded. Maybe you've rooted for that team. I know I have. They look so good. They're doing great. And then all of a sudden they come against a great team that's well-coached, and they realize there are serious gaps, previously unknown weaknesses now exposed. Well, that's football. But in this passage we see that this is the very things that we can – they're the very things that we look to have power that we think is going to bless our lives actually will be exposed in utter weakness before God Almighty. And we see this in how God humiliates the idols of Egypt and how the frauds of the day, the magicians, are exposed. God wins. So we read these passages, we see why God does what he does here. Think about it. He shows patience, revealing. And look at all that God does throughout the plagues. He does so much. If you just pay attention and meditate, just watch what God does. Because, you know, again, the impatient side of me, well, God, just do it. Just get them out of there. But God has his own plan, his own glory agenda. He's putting on a clinic. He shows patience, revealing that some are actually hardened by his kindness. He reveals how long-suffering he is. He reveals that the other gods of this age are futile, and they all will fall before him. I mean, he could have smashed and judged and been done, but no, God's going to free Israel, offer Pharaoh mercy. He's going to tear down the gods of Egypt, plunder them, and leave them judged all in this great event of the Exodus. There'll be no question about his mercy and no question about who's God. Consider, look here, the idols are humiliated again. Verses 17 through 18, all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats because when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere. Now, the humiliation comes in two ways. The plague takes another idol they worshipped, the land, and turns it against them and the animals. And the animals in Egypt were also worshipped, and now they're being humiliated. They can't do anything about to get these gnats off of themselves. I mean, and animal worship, by the way, is still around. It sounds silly as we read this, but it's still around today. People starving to death in the world who are afraid to eat an animal because they think it offends their God or they may be eating a relative who came back in that reincarnated form. Animal worship is still very real today. Now, scholars note here also that certain bugs were symbols of worship and the animals too. And so we may be seeing God is making them sick of their idols. You want to worship created things? Here you go. Gives them the overwhelming sense of it. What is it with us and worshiping created things? We're so prone to do that. We'll take something that's God intended for good to enjoy, and we'll take a good thing and elevate it to a God thing. That if we were to have that removed from our lives, we would fall into complete despair. What is that for you and I today? Romans 1, verses 20 through 23 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Speaking of general revelation, look at the cosmos. Look at how our planets revolve perfectly around our own galaxy. Look at the cosmos. Look at the beauty. These things of God's invisible qualities have been seen and understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse, Paul says, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. We'll substitute great, wonderful glory for something of such lesser value. That's what idolatry is. When we worship created things, we become total idiots. We are reduced to think, reduced to those who think that our ethics for living is based solely on what makes us feel happy at the time. And friends, that's so foolish. That's what he says. They became futile in their thinking. Sin makes us so stupid. God will not allow you to treasure and worship and hope in things above him. He will make you miserable in that. And that's his kindness to you. If you worship things like money, power, praise, position, entertainment, vanity, food, or sex, or sports, you will not only be dissatisfied and miserable, but eventually God will judge you and make you sick on it. Some of us today are so far from God because our hearts are so focused on whatever it is that we want so bad more than a right walk with God. Christian, let me speak to you this morning. We have to get refocused on Christ every day, every week. And to move off that is to head in a bad direction. Billy Graham said, any step away from the true living God is a step in a direction of strife. He also said, today we're putting our hopes in materialism, in technological progress, and in freedom from moral absolutes. They have all failed. They failed because they've been powerless to change the human heart. What is the answer? There is hope if we turn to God. End quote. God wants us to understand that he alone is to be worshipped. And to worship other things leads to destruction. It leads right to hell. Here is the irony in the plagues. Mankind was created to exercise what? Dominion over creation. But now because of sin, creation exercises dominion over man. Sad. What's ruling you today, God or created things? What are you obeying today over the Lord Jesus Christ? What has you in bondage? My answer to you is look to the cross. Look to the one who came to free us from sin. Get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he's done for you. Repent and trust in him. Look to the cross. Notice also in the passage how frauds, the magicians, they now confess the truth. Verse 19, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The omission explains further that what they had been doing previously was either by trickery or by the limited power of darkness. Friends, God was not going to be upstaged by these clowns. The expression, the finger of God, reminds us again of creation and judgment. Remember the writing on the wall. Or it reminds us of how Jesus exposed the men who sought to stone the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. The finger of God is all it takes. That's all. And the interesting thing is that God said, they're going to know that I am the Lord. Here they admit it. There's no sign of repentance that we know of, but they confess. This is the finger of God. Again, Matthew Henry, sooner or later, God will extort, even from his enemies, an acknowledgement of his own sovereignty and overruling power. God reminds the Egyptians and Israel that while the magicians can do tricks, he alone is creator. And as creator, he can turn creation upside down. He can cause the peace of creation to turn into the chaos, and he has the power to make the winds and seas obey him. I say this with all sobriety. Friends, do we understand that God can turn our world upside down? And I don't want to present God as ill-tempered. If I've done that, then let me correct that. That's not what I'm trying to preach this morning. He's not like us God's not like us that he has erratic and irritable anger. No, he's perfect and holy and measured and infinitely wise. His salvation and his judgment is done in accord with his mysterious, perfect wisdom. But if we continue to ignore his power, rest assured one day we will not do that anymore. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One day the mocking of God's going to cease. One day the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ will cease. Paul says in Philippians that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day the false teachers will all be exposed. And one day all the unrepentant hypocrites will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." My question is, how will you be found before the Lord? What is your confession about him today? See, it's not just to confess something about God, but it's also to repent. How are you functioning towards God? Something I like to ask myself, what am I quick to talk about and be amazed by today? Is it God or creation? Let's go to point three. Eventually, everyone will confess that God alone is the one and only supreme power. We've thought about surprise. We've thought about exposure. Let's consider now point three, reality. Maybe I should have called this point sad reality. The hardness of rebellious hearts. Verse 19. This is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart softened. No, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would was the what is the what is what follows a hard heart? He has a listening problem. He would not listen. He would not listen, just as the Lord has said. God help us. That's never said about you and I, that we would not listen. I mean, notice in the passage, plain evidence is not enough for him. Plain evidence is not enough for Pharaoh. No, have you ever had a hard time convincing someone or something, convincing someone of something, even though plain evidence should convince them not to do it? My wife feels that way about me when I go for McDonald's. It makes no sense to keep doing that. I confess it. She has made great progress, though. It makes no sense to play around with things and ignore the evidence, right? She has grounds to be dogmatic about that. Yeah, did you see this? It's not good. Hear the magicians report, and they're dogmatic about it. Pharaoh won't have anything to do with it. And this reminds us of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. Remember that? Who in John's gospel, who saw what he did, and they still rebelled and still rejected him. They tried to cover it up. And the issue was not intellectual. That's the issue here. The problem with Pharaoh is not an intellectual one. It is a moral problem. And the problem of mankind is not an intellectual issue. It is a moral issue. Pharaoh knew what was up, and he still refused. It goes to show that God's grace can be rejected. He can do a miracle right before you, and you may still rebel against him. If the grace and patience of God will not convince you, the wrath of God won't. People in the Bible who are given over to the wrath of God are presented in Revelation as still cursing God. How sad. Friends, take a look at those around you this morning. Look at what God's done in their lives. Some of you have literally been made new. We've seen it. We've seen God change you. That is not because Pastor Garrett is hip. Have you seen Pastor Garrett? Not a lot of hipness there. It's not because I'm really cool or great. I appreciate that if you say that later, but I'm just saying, like, come on, you know the truth. It's not that. My job is literally just get up here and talk to you about the Word. It impacts lives because it's true. Notice as well, not just plain evidence is not enough, but trusted counsel of the past is conveniently not convincing. Did you notice the very ones that he looked to for counsel previously are the same ones now all of a sudden he's rejecting. He won't listen to them. You know why? Because they're not tickling his ears. He wanted advisors who told him what he wanted to hear. There are those who go to maybe assemblies today and they hear something they like to hear. They get advice from people who tell them only what they want to hear. And as soon as that counsel does not go that way anymore, they find new counselors, new churches, new pastors. They look for the counsel that will make them feel good in their sin. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. As soon as Pharaoh's ears were not tickled, he stopped listening. His pride is killing him. And friends, maybe I don't know where your heart is today, but I pray that your heart's not like that. Your pride is going to be the end of you. It'll be the end of us all if we don't repent of it. Some people don't want to hear they need to repent. Some people don't want to hear there's nothing they can do to earn their salvation. Some people don't want to hear that Jesus has a say over their finances. They don't want to hear that Jesus has a say over their dating life, their marriage life, their children, their work life. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. The saddest sentence I ever hear as a pastor is this: I know what the Bible says, but. Don't just pull that conjunction. Just get rid of that. Just leave it there. I know what the Bible says. I've been told that before, and it's heartbreaking. I've said that before, and it was horrible for me to do that. We've all done that. We've all said that in our hearts. Is that our pattern? I know what you're doing, God. I've seen what you've done, but this is what I want. Where are our hearts hard and unteachable and cold because we're in sin? And some of you this morning, your issue may be an undealt with sin. Some of you, the issue for you today is it's not all these peripheral things you think that are bothering you. Most likely, there's something you haven't dealt with between you and the Lord. What is that? And how long are you going to walk around as if it's not there? That undealt with sin, as we've studied in 1 Peter before, is waging war against your soul. It's turning you from God. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15. This is for Christians. This is for a church. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. End quote. The writer of Hebrews tells us as Christians to exhort one another so that we will not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's church membership right there. One of the roles that we have in each other's life is to help each other in truth and grace and love. How can the lone Christian do that and not become hardened and self-deceived? The sheep that usually get the hardest are the ones that get further away from the pasture, further away from the fold. In the church, we form relationships with brothers and sisters who get to know us, who commit to doing good in our lives, and then who exhort us every day to remain faithful. We need to help each other as a church. I explain this point because I wanted to say hardness of sin, the hardening effects it has on the heart, this is how God's means of grace in our life: word, prayer, church membership. You listen to those. God uses all kinds of people in our lives. The person I've least expected at times to have something for me will be this, the member of the body of Christ that has gotten me the deepest. Every time. God uses the church. And congregation, let us be a mature church. Let's grow in maturity in this way. If we don't incorporate the body properly in our lives, sin will petrify our hearts. We'll become less sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, increasingly insensitive to the ugliness of our own sin. A hard heart is an ugly irony because it's like returning to the heart of stone God once removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. God calls us to be in and listen to the Christian community. Proverbs tells us there are answers to be found in the council of friends, Proverbs 24:6. You and I need the local church. We need to see the body of Christ as the people of God. He brings into our lives so that we would learn. And this is not popular, but it's true. The local church must be more than just a weekly event. It needs to be our covenant community, extended family, who have the right and privilege to exhort us, to speak truth into our lives when we need it. And from words of encouragement to gentle but needed rebuke, the words of wisdom and insight are all around us. The question is, are we listening? I love living in a Christian community with my brothers and sisters here. I'm so thankful. But it only works if we apply ourselves. Amen? Well, I'm going to conclude. I pray this text will remind us to let us live in already in practice of confession and loyalty to God. That we won't be taken by surprise, but we'll live in expectation of the coming of the Son of Man, knowing that will have good effects on our life. Let us not be taken by exposure on the last day, but let us confess our sins now, living in the light. See, we live in the light now, or we'll be exposed in the last day. And let us not live with hard hearts, but broken hearts of repentance before the Lord. Humble our hearts today. Let's pray. Lord, we do desire to hear your word and lean our hearts and ears towards you. And God, every time that we've listened and obeyed, inclined our hearts towards you, it's always been for our good. Lord, your wisdom is always so right and perfect and helpful. And living under the lordship of Jesus is the fulfillment, is the perfection of that, God. To yield our lives to you, Lord Jesus, our good King, our shepherd who has laid his life down for us. It's easy to obey and submit to a King who has been so self-sacrificing. Lord, we pray, God, that today that there would not be hard hearts, but soft hearts, hearts that would seek you in prayer. We pray families would seek each other today, would seek time out today to talk about ways to pray together and seek your face. We pray, God, that individuals would take time to seek your face in prayer and incline their ears unto you. Help us into that, Lord, and cause us to walk in sobriety and faithfulness to you, to the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.